So this morning, if you've been with us, you know that we just finished our stewardship series. So take a breath, right? You survived stewardship series. Congratulations! Pat yourself on the back. Our hope and our prayer is that you left that time, as I know that I did, challenged in what it means to live our lives on behalf of God. And this morning, I believe, is a great transition from that into Advent, the season of Advent, which we will begin next Sunday. So, and this, we don't often do this, but this is kind of a standalone Sunday. Most of the time, we preach, whether it is picking a book in Scripture or one of the letters of the New Testament and just working, progressing through that, or whether it's kind of building a series around some things that we feel like God has for us. Most of the time, we open the Word as a part of a series. It is rare that we do a standalone Sunday, but I really believe that this one will serve as a bridge between our former stewardship series and our preparation for Advent. And this Sunday in the life of the church is known as Christ the King Sunday. So this is the end of the year for the church. It's the end of the liturgical calendar, and that's just a fancy word for the way that the church kind of orders the year, and the way that we think about worship, and the way that we think about the Word. And so next week in Advent, we will begin at the beginning preparing for the birth of Christ, preparing and acknowledging the fact that Christ was born into this world, that God put on flesh and came to be among us, but also acknowledging and looking hopefully to the future when Christ will return. So the season of Advent marks for the church the beginning of the year. Christ the King marks for the church the end of the year. And really everything, starting in Advent and working through our entire calendar, everything moves to this proclamation that Jesus is King. That what we celebrate in his life, what we celebrate in his the things that he taught, the things that he did, what we celebrate in his death and resurrection that we celebrate around Easter, what we celebrate in his suffering in the season of Lent prior to that, what we celebrate in what the Holy Spirit has done and is doing through the life of the church, like all of this moves to this Sunday where we proclaim and acknowledge that Jesus is King. And what's interesting about Christ the King Sunday is it hasn't been a part of our liturgical calendar for very long, all things being equal. So really for less than 100 years, this has been a part of the liturgical calendar of the church. Why was it added? It was added because we have this great propensity to wander. We have this great propensity to get off track and to forget. We've said before in a previous series that we have this tendency to make what feels like small, insignificant decisions, but small, seemingly insignificant decisions over a great period of time, like trying to follow a compass heading, to be off by even a fraction of a degree. Over a short distance, you land pretty close to where you're supposed to be, but over miles, to be off by a short degree, you end up miles from your destination. We have this tendency to make what seem like small, insignificant decisions in our lives that land us far away from where God wants us to be and far away from the life that God intends for us. And living a Christianity that doesn't look a whole lot like Jesus. And living a life that's not really anything like the life that Jesus promises us, or having an understanding that's very different from the life that Jesus promises, or what Jesus has in mind when he promises that we will have life to the full, as he says in John chapter 10. Basically, we forget who we are. Soren Kierkegaard, who is a Danish religious philosopher, captures it this way in this parable. Listen to his words. He says, a certain flock of geese, if you can imagine, a certain flock of geese lived together in a barnyard with high walls around it. Because the corn was good and the barnyard was secure, these geese would never take a risk. One day, a philosopher goose came along came and was among them. He was a very good philosopher, and every week they listened quietly and attentively to his learned discourses. My fellow travelers on the way of life, he would say, can you seriously imagine that this barnyard with great high walls around it is all there is to existence? I tell you, there is another and a greater world outside, a world which we are only dimly aware of. Our forefathers knew of this outside world. For did they not stretch their wings and fly across the trackless wastes of desert and ocean, of green valley and wooded hill? But alas, here we remain in this barnyard, our wings folded and tucked to our sides as we are content to puddle in the mud, never lifting our eyes to the heavens, which should be our home. The geese thought this was very fine lecturing. How poetical, they thought. How profoundly existential. What a flawless summary of the mystery of existence. Often the philosopher spoke of the advantages of flight, calling on the geese to be what they were. After all, they had wings, he pointed out. What were wings for but to fly with? Often he reflected on the beauty and the wonder of life outside the barnyard and the freedom of the skies. And every week the geese were uplifted, inspired, moved by the philosopher's message. They hung on his every word. They devoted hours, weeks, months to a thoroughgoing analysis and critical evaluation of his doctrines. They produced learned treatises on the ethical and spiritual implications of flight. All this they did, but one thing they never did. They did not fly. For the corn was good and the barnyard was secure. I cannot help but believe that this safe, calculated, comfortable Christianity that many of us live is not what Jesus had in mind when he called people into life with himself. It is not what he had in mind when he called his first disciples who were told that they weren't really worth anything to the kingdom, save to be a part of the workforce. I can't help but believe that this is not what Jesus had in mind, a safe, calculated, comfortable existence. When he empowered those early disciples and gave them the task of telling his story, of inviting more people into life with him. I can't help but think that this is not the kind of faith that Jesus had in mind when he sent his Holy Spirit and empowered the disciples to proclaim his message with such passion and with such a purpose that lives were transformed. As he gave them the ability to heal people, as the message continued to spread from Jerusalem and more people were impacted by the gospel, and those people lived lives that impacted lives for the gospel, and those people lived lives that impacted lives for the gospel and got us to where we are right now. And those of us who are here and who are following Jesus because of the faith and the faithfulness of his early followers. Small, seemingly insignificant decisions that have landed us off course. We were made for so much more. How has this movement that transformed the world become so tame? How are we known now for what we are against rather than who we are for? One more quote, English biblical scholar J.B. Phillips says it this way. The man or the person who is outside all organized Christianity may have and often does have a certain reverence for God and a certain genuine respect for Jesus Christ, but what sticks in his throat about the Christianity of the churches is not merely their differences in denomination, but the spirit of churchiness which seems to pervade them all. They seem to have captured and tamed and trained to their own liking something that is really far too big ever to be forced into little man-made boxes with neat labels upon them. How have we made the God of the universe and the God of creation, the God who creates life where there is no life, the God who gives hope where there is hopelessness, the God who is light in the darkness? How have we tamed that God and bent that God to our will? We haven't. And yet for many of us, this is the existence that we are content to live. How did we get to this point? We forgot who we are. We have lost our identity. Or another way of saying it would be to say that we have worked so hard to create an identity for ourselves that we are forgotten that our identity is meant to be built on who God says that we are as His. At the expense of living life abandoned to God, we have forgotten that we are meant to be transformed into the likeness of Christ, as Paul captures in his letter to the church in Corinth. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom and transformation. And we who with unveiled faces are going on to reflect the Lord's glory in Jesus Christ. Becoming like Christ in this world. That is not safe and calculated and comfortable. It is meant to be wild and radical. And yet, it is not what the Western church looks like. I'd like to try to reframe a familiar question, one that we have brought up and hear from time to time. And it's a question that one of our former youth leaders asked to her small group of girls. And for them, it was really, for these high school students, it really kind of helped to shape their journey in coming to know more about Jesus and what that means for their lives. But she used to say, you know, you've been taught about Jesus. You've been talked to about Jesus. You've had lessons. You've listened to sermons. You've been to conference. Like, you've heard about Jesus. And she said, but who is Jesus to you? And I think that's a great starting point. Who is Jesus to you? But I'd like to maybe push that a little bit further this morning, because I think one of the dangers and probably one of the reasons that we find ourselves where we are, particularly in the church in the West, where we are fighting to keep the doors open in a lot of churches, whereas in other places in the world where the church is facing persecution and people are risking their lives for the sake of the gospel, the church is exploding. So to push this question a little bit further, not who is Jesus to you, but instead to consider what it means to you that Jesus is who He is. What does it mean to you that Jesus is who He is? Not your opinion of Jesus. Because when we have an opinion of someone, we don't like the result of that opinion, then we might try to shape and mold that person into someone we want them to be. Which I think is what we have a tendency to do with Jesus. See, Scripture tells us, and Ben referenced it as we were transitioning in that last song, Paul writes this in Philippians 2, that Jesus was exalted to the highest place and given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is who Jesus is. Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Jesus, through whom everything was created, as Paul records in his letter to the church and to the believers in Colossians. Jesus, who spoke everything into being. Jesus, who has been a part of the story since the very beginning. The King of kings and Lord of lords. What does it mean for your life that that is who Jesus is? We'll be in John's Gospel this morning. Chapter 18, beginning with verse 33. As we read Jesus' interaction with Pilate. Consider, what does it mean to you that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords? What might change about your life if you allow Jesus to be king of your life, to overthrow the little kings that you have set up and to take his rightful place on the throne of your life? John chapter 18, beginning with verse 33. We'll read through 37. If you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." This is the word of God for all of us. Thanks be to God. So the context here is Jesus has been arrested. Jesus was in the garden praying after he had shared the last meal with his disciples. And some gospel accounts capture and record the manner of Jesus' prayer and the intensity of Jesus' prayer, and the fact that he sweat drops of blood because of the fervent nature of his prayer in the garden. "Father, if there is any other way, please take this cup from me." And he prays, "But not my will, yours be done." He asks his disciples, his brothers, his friends to keep watch with him, to pray, and they kept falling asleep. Right? How many of us desire to spend deep time in prayer and end up falling asleep, and we comfort ourselves by saying, "I was just falling asleep in Jesus' lap"? That might be true. But our flesh, like the disciples, is weak. So Jesus was sold out by Judas for a few pieces of silver. The Roman guards come to arrest him, and he is put on trial, fake trial for crimes that he did not commit, made up crimes. The urging of the religious leaders taken before the Roman governor said, "We want this man tried." We've seen Peter's denial of Jesus at this point. Peter, who promised to go with him to the very end. Peter, who is willing to draw the sword on Jesus' behalf. And when given the opportunity to stand and claim his allegiance and the fact that he was with Jesus, said, I don't even know Jesus. Like, passionately proclaimed that he doesn't know Jesus. And so now we see kind of Jesus. Jesus is kind of on his own. He's being taken from official to official, religious leaders, and now he stands before Pilate, the Roman governor over this area. This is not the place that Pilate calls home, but he knows that in the time of the Passover, when Jews travel from all over, there are a lot of Jews in Jerusalem in the area, and so it's best for him to be there just in case an uprising starts to happen, because Rome was the political power over the people of Israel at this time. Their story, their lives has been, you know, going from captivity to freedom, to captivity to freedom, and now many of them feel like we are still captive under the rulers of Rome. And while they have some freedom to operate as God would have them, they desire political freedom. They desire to stand on their own. And Jesus, the Messiah, the promised one, the king who would lead them, did not meet their expectations. And so they plotted to have Jesus arrested and put to death. Maybe they were trying to force his hand. Maybe it was just out of disgust, out of disappointment, because they had shaped Jesus into the kind of king that they thought he should be. And so now Jesus stands before Pilate, who has the power. to free him. So Pilate's trying to get to the bottom of this, and he's questioning Jesus, and he has this dialogue with Jesus. And really, quite frankly, Pilate probably doesn't really care whether or not Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. He is just trying to get to the bottom of, is this man standing before me going to be a threat to the order that exists here? The order that I am in charge of keeping and keeping watch over. And so this is the nature of his question. Because he is smart enough to know that really are only two ways that you get to be king. One is that you are born into that and it's yours by birthright. Or that you overthrow the current kingdom. And so Pilate is trying to make sure, all right, is this a threat to Rome? Is this a threat to the way things are ordered here in this area? And if this area falls, what happens to the rest of the Roman kingdom? For Pilate, it's inconsequential if he is the promised Messiah. He just wants to know what this means for him and the order he is trying to keep. He wants to figure out who Jesus is, what kind of king, if he is a king, what kind of king Jesus really is. And while this is happening, the crowd is outside, led by the religious leaders. Maybe some of them are in the front of the crowd, but maybe some of them are standing in the crowd, kind of raising their voices and inciting those around them to say that Jesus isn't our king. He isn't our Messiah. He's not serving our desires. And how many of us approach Jesus that way? Jesus is my Savior because I'm promised that with Jesus as my Savior, I get to spend eternity in heaven, right? That's how we understand it. And maybe it means nothing for our lives right now. Because Jesus doesn't serve me the way that I feel like I should be served in the things that I'm trying to pursue and in the things that I think are important. So maybe we would find ourselves standing in that crowd alongside the religious leaders. He's no king of ours. Because he's not doing the things that we want. He's not operating in the way that we think he should. He's not working to meet our immediate needs. And I love Jesus' response in verse 36, and it's such good news for us when Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom doesn't operate the way that your kingdoms do. My kingdom isn't set up the way that you are trying to set up and establish your kingdoms. My kingdom, Jesus says, is not built on, it's not founded on the things that you are trying to establish your kingdoms on. One, it immediately calls to question the nature of our kingdoms that we try to establish for ourselves. But two, there's hope. There's hope beyond what we are working to establish. There's hope beyond the things that continue to disappoint us and the people that continue to disappoint us and the things that we put hope in that continue to let us down. There's hope beyond that because Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. It doesn't work the way that the world works. Because the kingdom of God will always stand opposed to the kingdoms of this world. It is not founded on the same priorities. It is not built on the same principles. And is not supported by the same power. And the problem, the challenge for us is that our little kingdoms and our little kings that we establish in our lives, and even to say it that way makes it sound so innocent, right? No, this is just my little king. Jesus can be my big king. My little king is over here serving my kingdom, but Jesus is the big king. But the problem with thinking that way is that we want to take up residence in two kingdoms. We want to live life in two different worlds, ordered by two different sets of priorities. And as long as we can keep those things separated, we feel like we're doing okay. But they are always set on a collision course with each other. We cannot hope to establish a kingdom for ourselves that will not ultimately one day collide with the kingdom of God and be proven to be weak. So there's great hope in the fact that Jesus says, my kingdom is, it's not of this world. It doesn't operate the way that your kingdoms do. When we consider Christ as king, we have to be willing to examine our own lives and examine what are those things that we submit to, what are those things that hold sway over us, that determine our reality and that shape our priorities. You see, we have this tendency to submit to comfort and to convenience. In our culture, they have this magnetic draw. Only they draw us away from the life that Jesus intended for us, which is a life of freedom, a life that is exciting, and a life that has purpose beyond just meeting the needs that we feel like we have or meeting the desires that we feel like we have. You know, if you've experienced the fulfillment of a desire, if you've chased something and worked hard toward something, maybe it's a relationship, maybe it's a, you know, like a financial goal that you want to meet, whatever it is, then you know how fleeting that is. You know how ultimately unsatisfying that can be. And yet what Jesus offers us to live in submission and surrender to him is a life that is full. Full, in fact, to the point that it is overflowing on the lives around it. So what are those things that hold sway over us? When we consider Jesus' kingdom, we're brought face to face with this idea that Jesus is calling us into something wild, into something that seems unpredictable, and yet something that is already determined and already decided. Because Jesus is king, and because that king in Jesus is sovereign, and he's good, and he promises us a certain kind of life. And the problem is that the thing that we need to come to terms with is that the full life that Jesus talks about has nothing to do with the comforts, the creature comforts that we pursue, particularly in our culture in the West. Jesus promises to be our comforter, but Jesus never promises us comfort. He promises to be with us. See, the perception of many who are outside of the church in the West is that the church is irrelevant. The church is anti a lot of things and anti a lot of people. And the church is about protecting the status quo. And as we read Acts, and I love with our college students, we're reading this right now. And I've shared this in recent weeks with our college students and with a group of men. We're working through Acts. And like the overriding statement is, and the thing that just keeps popping up in conversation is, this seems so radical. These men and women who were literally willing to give their lives for the sake of the gospel. Like where did that go? How have we gotten away from that? Those early believers, those early followers of Jesus lived life in submission and surrender to Jesus as king. Many of them saw him put to death and then broke bread with him, very much alive. Some of them even saw the empty tomb, the place that proved that death could not hold him. And so maybe we could say, well, of course you submit to that guy. Of course you live in surrender to the guy that defeated death. The one who comes and tells you, I want you to go and make disciples, and I want you to go and tell other people my story. Of course you submit to him. You listen to what the guy who defeated death says. In Hebrews, the author of Hebrews captures this truth about Jesus, that he is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The same Jesus who walked out of the tomb and made possible the gift of the Holy Spirit is the Jesus who is calling us today. Not into a Christianity that is comfortable and calculated, but one that is wild and one that is abandoned to the work that God is doing in this world, abandoned to the truth and the reality that we are deeply loved by God. We are drawn to this amazing display of radical faith because it just doesn't look much like the faith that we feel like we're living. And yet, the promise and the invitation of Jesus is, my kingdom is not of this world. It doesn't look the way that your kingdom does. It doesn't operate the way that your kingdom does. What are the things that hold sway over your life? What are the kingdoms that you have established that are keeping you from experiencing the fullness of life in the kingdom of Jesus? The challenge for us is coming to terms with the otherness of Jesus' kingdom. That it is both present in this world and yet not a part of this world. Both present in this world and not of this world. Instead of surrendering ourselves to that, our tendency is to apply our structures and to apply our realities and to apply our priorities and to apply our context and our culture to the kingdom of God. This leaves us frustrated with the things that God is not doing for us. And then this leaves us trying to shape God and mold God into our image to support our priorities and the things that we think are important, the things that we feel like we deserve and the things that we feel like we should chase. When Pilate comes out and says, I find no fault in this man. Would you like for me to release him to you? Because it was customary to release a prisoner at the Passover. The religious leaders inciting the crowd said, no, free Barabbas. And Barabbas was a bad dude. Like he was the guy that you wanted kept locked up. And yet, this is the one that the religious leaders are asking for. Because Barabbas had given his life to fighting against Rome, to stirring up trouble, to doing the things that Barabbas wanted to do at the expense of those around him. The religious leaders called for Barabbas. Barabbas will support our cause. Barabbas will help us to establish our own kingdom and to overthrow the kingdom of Rome because they were operating out of their worldly priorities and out of their understanding of the way that things should be. So what are those power structures that hold sway over you? Pursuit of material things? Wealth? Is it a relationship? Is it chasing an identity? Is it pleasure? Is it success? What are those things that you have set up on the thrones of your life? What are those things that need to come under the power of Jesus as kingdom and of Jesus as king? You see, God's people wanted Jesus to overthrow the world. And in a sense, Jesus has come to overthrow the powers in this world. But more than that, Jesus has come to redeem. Jesus has come to redeem and reshape our lives and reorder our priorities, that we might understand and live into what it means to be a part of his kingdom on this earth. That our priorities might become the priorities of Jesus. That our purpose might become the purpose of Jesus. You see, when we live in submission to Jesus as king, and when we take up residence in Jesus' kingdom, we are living life under Jesus' protection. reliving life under Jesus' power. We're living life under Jesus' purpose. And all of these things are rooted in Jesus' promise, never to leave us or forsake us. Jesus' promises that are written in the Gospels, Jesus' promises that show up in Paul's letters to the early church, Jesus' promises that exist even in the Old Testament. The promise of a God who will be faithful to those he calls his own. And the promise of a God who will continue to pursue us to the very end because he desires life with us. See, as we consider Jesus as King, and as we consider what this means for our lives, we have an opportunity to experience this anew as we enter into the season of Advent. We have an opportunity to experience just how subversive and just how countercultural the kingdom of God is, and the fact that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords would take on the form of flesh, but would begin that by being born into this world as a baby. Weak, frail, dependent on his earthly mother just to stay alive. And that from that point forward, Jesus' kingdom is marked by different purpose with different priorities. The voices that we don't hear in the crowd is the voice of the woman who had just given her last two coins in the offering plate. We don't hear the voice of the woman who had just been forgiven by Jesus for committing adultery. We don't hear the voices of those who had been healed of blindness, or those who were lame and are now able to walk. We don't hear the voices of those who are weak and who are used to living life under the oppression of the powerful. Those that Jesus came to walk alongside. Those that Jesus came to call into new life. Building this kingdom from the bottom up, not from the top down. Did Jesus come for the religious leaders and the powerful? Absolutely. But he doesn't begin there. He begins with the weak and the lowly and the disenfranchised and the wounded and the marginalized. Those of us who ask questions every day about the goodness of God. God, are you listening? God, do you hear me? God, do you see my weakness? God, do you see my woundedness? God says yes. The kingdoms of this world that made all of that a reality in your life, my kingdom is not of this world. Come and live into something new. How might your life change to allow Jesus not only to be Savior, but to be Lord of your life, to be the King who is enthroned in your life? How might your priorities shift? How might your purpose shift? How might the future begin to look different for you? Please stand and pray with me. God, we confess to you that we chase and we pursue and we desire lesser things, and we give ourselves to lesser things than what you intend for us. We confess to you that we have this tendency to place ourselves at the center of the gravitational pull of this world, that we live life sometimes like the world just revolves around us, like we are the most important thing. And we establish kingdoms to protect that, to support that. And God, we are so grateful that in your Son Jesus, we have someone who comes against that. We have someone who is willing to prove our kings and our kingdoms weak, and who is willing then to invite us into the strength of life. And I pray that we would consider this morning what is possible in living with Jesus as King. what is possible in our lives, what is possible for our future, what is possible for our family, what is possible for our priorities and our hopes and our dreams, and what is possible for the world around us. And I pray that we would begin with a very real truth, that you pursue us, that you meet us where we are, and that you invite us. You invite us into life with you. You don't force us. You don't try to bend us to your will. You invite us into life with you through Jesus. May that be hopeful. And may that compel us to live lives in submission to who you are. In Jesus' name.